Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 and verse 33. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 33, speaking of Christ. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And our subject is total realignment of life. This is an extraordinary passage. We come to the point of Mark's Gospel, which deals particularly with Christ's instruction to his disciples. It was a point between maybe 6 and 10 months before he went to Calvary, when he focused on the disciples and he taught them. And we get just a number of shafts of light, of insights into how he went about it, how he dealt with that inner circle, how he enriched them spiritually, challenged their hearts, convicted them of their faults and their sins, and encouraged them forward. So we're right in the inner circle with part of the record here. And it's a wonderful passage, and there are challenges for every one of us. Well, we read here that for the third time, the Lord Jesus Christ taught them about his coming, suffering, and death. Reading from verse 30, "They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it." He wanted to keep, as we say today, a low profile from this point of his ministry for several months. Though there were some public events, yet he wanted to focus his attention on the disciples. So he didn't want his presence to be known as he went through certain regions. We can imagine that they bypassed certain towns and villages in order that the disciples, and of course others who travelled with them, quite a band of disciples apart from the 12, so that such a crowd, such a group travelling shouldn't be noticed, and his instruction to the inner circle should not be hindered. He would not that any man should know it, verse 31, for he taught his disciples. And that doesn't only relate to what is said in the 31st verse, but it speaks of this period of instruction for them. "And said unto them," and we've read this before, "the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." The third time he made, according to the record, this very clear statement to them. And yet still, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. The disciples, no matter what, even after the transfiguration, the three, Peter, James, and John, they still believed that while he was the Messiah, the promised Son of God who'd come into the world, he had come to bring about an earthly empire, an earthly transformation of the lot of the Jewish people. That he'd come to be a political Messiah primarily, and they could not get this out of their heads. And the idea that he, the great miracle worker, the Son of God, was not at some point going to take up arms or something of that kind and going to reign, well, that he was going to be humiliated and die, they didn't understand it. That he should rise again from the dead, this was a great mystery. And so they just did not receive it, and they were frightened to ask him, lest he should elaborate in a way they didn't want to hear. And so, nevertheless, at this stage, he makes this statement and passes then back to Capernaum. Verse 33, probably the last visit to Capernaum that he had made his base, the base for his public ministry in Galilee. And this is the last time. The house to which they went was undoubtedly, one would think, the house that was owned or rented by Peter and James and housed their families, and that had been his base. Being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And the explanation, but they held their peace, for by the way, along the road, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. He asked them, what this dispute, this argument was about. The Greek word, translated disputed, means more than argue. It means, calculated, reckoned. They were, along the way, out of the earshot of the Lord, they were discussing who should be the chief ones among the disciples when the great kingdom arrived, this kingdom on earth, this complete earthly reformation of Israel, and so on. And they were thinking, you see, he took Peter, James, and John up that mountain, possibly Mount Hermon or one of its spurs, and there something wonderful happened that we can't understand. But he chose them and them alone to see that. It'll be among them. Will it be Peter or James or John who, when in the future, is the right-hand man, the chief one? And by all sorts of means, they were comparing, contrasting their own chances and opportunities. They calculated. Disputed is our translator's word. Yes, it means this. They calculated in their argument who and how and what it was all going to be done, how it was going to work out. Well, the Lord asked them what they had been speaking about. Of course, he knew the answer. He knew all things, and they knew that he knew. And they were ashamed, and they wouldn't tell him. But they knew that he knew, and I think they knew they were in for trouble. They were in for a lecture on this subject, but it didn't cure them, because we can go on to, well, we will in due course, to the next chapter, and we'll see that some 6 months later, though the times are uncertain, very shortly before Calvary, they were making the same mistake again. And we read of how two of the disciples got their mother to intercede for them. Matthew's Gospel said it was them who challenged the Lord. Are we going to have pride of place? And Mark says it was the mother who approached, the other way around. But what an extraordinary thing. They never learned this. They were keen for position and promotion. And even though the Lord was so humble before them and so gracious to all people and sought nothing for himself, they held their peace, verse 34, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. They're in the house, I think, now. And saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. In other words, there is a sense in which you can have a right desire to be first. There is a sense in which it is right to be first in this sense. I would like to be first in terms of pleasing God. I just want to please him. I want to be regarded highly by God. Of course, this is foolish language. It's only in Christ we can be regarded by God, but I mean it in a limited sense. Oh, to please him, to be right by his assessment, to have his approval in my Christian walk and service. If any man or woman, but of course it's men here, it's particularly the disciples, the future apostles who are addressed, if any man or woman desires to be approved of by God, well, this is how to have that place. It's there in verse 35. He, the same, shall be last of all and servant of all. So desire to be first, but not among men, not in the church, not highly regarded for fame, for fortune, for wealth, for position, even in the world. There are many Christians, God gives them a high position in the world. But he gives them a high position if they're his, because he can trust them to maintain humility, that it will not go to their head, that will not inflate their view of themselves, but more of that later. Certainly in the church, to aspire to a high position means to want to please him in service, and the route to that is to be one who cares for others. who seeks no advancement, one who is last and servant of all, the ready to be like Christ himself, and like the dear Apostle Paul, least regarded among men. Same with Paul, wasn't it? In his travels, in his journeys, in his acceptance of much humiliation and a low position and long toil and all the insults and the vilification that came to him, why, he was ready for that. And so here he is, published in Holy Scripture, given the wonderful privilege and responsibility of being penman of Holy Scripture, and his name preserved down the centuries, an example to us all. And what is his example? Of not self-seeking, of humility, of tremendous care and concern for souls about him, unsaved and saved alike. Why, that's the target for being approved of by the Lord. Put others first. Care for them. This simple lifestyle, that's our standard. Why, you look at some of the Christian magazines, particularly the charismatic magazines, and it's all boasts. This one is so gifted. That one is so gifted. This one is so wonderful. This one's on the front page, on the opening pages. Wonderful servants of God, paraded, boasted of, giving their own claims and boasts. Nothing like the standards that Christ taught to the disciples. If you or I would be first, have God's approval, then we must be prepared to be last, and to be servant to all, teacher of the gospel even to those who will despise us for it, witnesses to him, those who care for the young in faith, those around us, our children, building them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the standard which Christ teaches his disciples. They didn't learn it readily, and nor do we, friends. 2.5 years they'd been with the Lord, and they were still looking out for themselves. Another almost 6 months and it would still be happening among them. How slow we are to be sanctified. How slow we are to kill that demon of pride and to be prepared to be last and servants of others. So we search our hearts, every one of us, and we must do so. And verse 36, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. Some say it was Peter's child. It was his house. Some say it was Andrew's child. How do we possibly know that? A toddler. One who in Matthew's gospel could be called by the Lord and come to him, and yet one who he could take up in his arms. Just a toddler. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. What a wonderful verse this is. Whosoever shall receive one of such children. Well, first of all, it applies to children, though, of course, the child is an object lesson. Christ is talking not only about children, but young believers also, and people who are believers who, and even non-believers in a sense, who are obscure, who are not rated, who are not regarded. Whoever shall receive, it's in line with what he's just said, the lowliest, the youngest, the simplest, the least regarded. What does he mean, whoever receives? Well, whoever receives, in context, as one to be served. Whoever receives as one to be served, I will be a servant to this person. I receive this person as somebody who I must serve, even to a child. That's the standard that God requires of us, to teach the word to help and aid, to spiritually nourish and care for. Will you receive the youngest child as one to whom you must be a servant and an instructor and a friend and a guide and one on your intercessory prayer list? Will you receive the lowliest fellow Christian as one to whom you owe a debt of care? That's the standard. And Christ is teaching the apostles and telling them, you should not be looking after yourself. Your calling is to be a servant of others, even the lowliest. I remember once, and this is many years ago, otherwise I wouldn't mention it, long beyond memory's arm. But I remember once one young man who aspired to be a pastor, and when we started him off by encouraging him to take a Sunday school class, he was very put out. That was beneath him, to teach a Sunday school class. His aim was to preach to adults straight away. He didn't want to do anything quite like that. Well, of course, the Lord is here teaching otherwise. Whosoever receives even a child as one to whom you are to be a servant and an instructor. And the apostles must be like that. They must be pastors, elders, evangelists, apostles, and they must be servants of all. That's the pastoral calling. But that is the calling of all of us. It applies, first of all, of course, to pastors, to preachers, to elders, not self-seekers, but servants to all and everybody. You must be willing to help, to teach, to spiritually nourish. But it's the standard for every child of God, and that is what is taught here. So whoever receives that child or that person or that young Christian as someone to whom he must be a servant and serve, receives Christ. He does just what Christ would have done in the same circumstances. What he did do, what he would do if he were here. He would stoop to be a servant, to make himself an instructor and a help to everyone. And that's the spirit we need. Let me just turn you back to Matthew 18 for a moment, because there are a couple of verses in here which are omitted from Mark's record. Quite properly, it was not Mark's purpose to use them, but I'd like to turn to them. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Christ said, first of all, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now Mark omits that bit of instruction because he wants to move straight to the point. That's what he was inspired to do. But we'll pick this up from Matthew's gospel. The disciples were behaving like unconverted people. So the Lord says to them, except ye be converted, ye be radically changed and become as little children. Now, it produces a question for us. Do we regard the disciples as converted at that point or not? Yes, undoubtedly they were. Undoubtedly, they knew the Lord, trusted him, walked with him, and we must regard them as converted people. So why does the Lord call upon them to be converted? Well, it's to impress this upon them, first of all, that they are behaving like unconverted people. If we're seeking things for ourselves, and in the church of all places, we're behaving like the unconverted. And of course he knew for certain that one of them was unconverted, Judas. And maybe there were others in the wider circle around the 12 apostles who were unconverted. And so it's always important to speak like this. Maybe here there are some of us who have a testimony that we've come to Christ, but we haven't really. And the evidence is this: we're looking out for ourselves. We're worried about our own position and reputation and place of importance and things like that. We may just be badly amiss and backslidden, but we may not be converted. So the Lord puts it in this way in Matthew's gospel. Except ye be converted, make sure of it, and become as little children. Become as little children in wonderful senses. Child is one who is ready to learn. A child, a toddler at any rate, they get a little bit older, they can become quite heady, but a toddler at any rate won't try to seriously think he's going to drive the car. He's dependent upon his parents. A child is dependent. And a true believer, even if he's a very able person in human terms, says, in my work for the Lord, I depend upon him. I will commit everything to him in prayer. I will approach it with great humility. I will be a servant to all. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And verse 4 of Matthew 18, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child in terms of dependence upon me, in terms of not seeking great things for himself, in terms of teachability, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I return back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Now, in verse 38, John interrupts. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. Well, we'll come back to this in a moment, but we'll just skip over the interruption for the present and go straight down to, say, verse 42. And pick up Christ's teaching about the children. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Whoever will offend rather than serve, disciples wanting preeminence, listen, says the Lord, whoever would offend, that is, cause a believer, a child, a young believer, or another person to stumble, to fall into sin, well, that person is so behaving like an unconverted individual. You'd better repent, is the implication. Or make sure you know the Lord, because if you go on like that, it would be better for you to be ignominiously removed from life than for God to have to deal with you and discipline you. This can happen. I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself. This is about the Lord's table. People who come to the Lord's table without self-examination. Let a man examine himself, because of verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. That doesn't, by the way, refer to a person who is unconverted, has no light, stumbles into a communion service, participates at communion, takes the bread and takes the wine, not appreciating what it means. It doesn't refer to him. Such a person is going to be severely dealt with by the Lord. Some people think it does. That's quite a serious mistake. That's wrong exegesis. What this refers to is a Christian person, a person who should have his place at the Lord's table, a person who does understand what happened to the Lord and his broken body and his shed blood as a sacrifice for sin. He does understand that, but who is coming to the Lord's Supper without self-examination, without repentance, has left off repenting for sin months ago, perhaps, is in a backslidden state, and is even maybe leading others astray. This would apply perfectly to such a person who was setting a bad example, going into entertainments and all kinds of things like that, a thoroughly worldly Christian who was causing younger Christians and new converts to stumble into worldliness and wrong ways, that such a person can sail through life without self-examination and repentance and mortifying of sin and go to the Lord's table, sealing his hypocrisy and hardness of heart. That's what this verse applies to. Whosoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup with self-examination. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, that is, condemnation, judgment from God, a Christian who may have to be severely disciplined. not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. People have actually been taken home to the Lord, Christian people. Their lives terminated, shall we say, early, because they misled others, because they set a bad example to others, because they'd left off self-examination and repentance and mortifying the deeds of the flesh and seeking help in the walk of sanctification, and they become a stumbling block. Some people have turned to gossip. Some people, well, dear friends, coming back to Mark's gospel, this is what is in mind here. If in these warnings, verse 42 of chapter 9, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. By offend, it means, the Greek means cause to stumble, become a scandal, and slip and trip and fall. Whoever will mislead a person who believes in me, it is better for him. Why, an ignominious end would be better than the discipline of the Lord, or if he's not converted, the judgment of the Lord. One trembles to think some of these atheists who go about and get themselves on the public media and publish best-selling books, driving people away from God, spurning and scorning the Most High, whatever will become of them? If even a Christian is subject to a measure of judgment for causing a believer to stumble. Well, this leads into verse 43, and these are Solomon's serious words, but they were directed to disciples, remember. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is deliberate exaggeration. There is no suggestion that anyone should literally cut off his hand. Surely I need hardly say that. If thy hand offend thee, if your deeds are going to bring you into judgment, then take drastic steps to terminate that deed. Plead with God to help you. Do everything you can not to do that thing. And this is said in the context of misleading other believers, of setting a bad example to the young in faith. These are going to be pastors, apostles. Deal very severely and drastically with that sin, the hand, the deed, whatever it is that will cause another to stumble, that will lead another to doubt, that will throw somebody off the track. What a terrible thing. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Maybe you're not converted, is the implicit suggestion in the verse. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. That's a quotation from the very end of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And this is so important and so solemn that the Lord is going to repeat it again and again. This is true of conversion. When we come to the Lord, we are called upon to give up sins, sinful deeds. Of course, we can't do it in our own strength, but as we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, by giving ourselves to him, we say, Lord, help me to get rid of this from my life. It'll be a disadvantage to me, we say. I am happy to be without this thing. Oh, my hand. I am maybe a very capable person. I could make a lot of money in the world if I wasn't a Christian. Perhaps that's true of you. I could do certain things and be admired and advance. Maybe you're a very shrewd person. I could do so well in business. I will forsake all that advance in the world and give up anything which is sinful in order, oh, if I could be forgiven, if I could be saved by the Lord, if I could have a Christian life, if I could have a certain place in heaven, I'll cut off that deed, that sin. And so the Lord goes to other kinds of sin too. Look at this in verse 45. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Is it wrong for me to suggest that this would relate not so much to your deeds, your foot, your policy, your direction in life, the decisions you take, the walk, the direction you go in, and so on? Why, if your foot offends you, cut it off. I will not be my own. I will not make my own decisions. I will not plan my own life and future. I will seek the Lord's guidance. I will give up anything that takes me into sin. Do you have a talent or an ability? But to exercise it means you've got to go into sin. A sinful profession. I feel very sorry for people in the arts these days. People with various, and the performing arts and so on. I do feel for them. They have great abilities and skills and maybe training also. But that world has become so corrupt that they're going to walk through a minefield of sin. And they have to say to the Lord, I will give that up. Rather than go into a sinful life, I will enter into heaven even without the exercise of that gift. That's far better, a better life, a better eternity, far better than entering into hell and forsaking the Lord and turning my back on salvation. These things matter, and these are the issues which the Lord puts before the disciples. Look at these words. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, eternal punishment, where their worm dieth not. That's like a vast, vast rubbish tip where the activity of the worms is constant and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better, far better, for thee to enter halt, lame, into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. It's the teaching of the Lord, an eternity of punishment. I deserve and you deserve eternal punishment. We lived so many of years of our lives for ourselves, for me, disregarding God, treating him as nothing, insulting him, slandering him, and to hell I would go, but for Christ, but for his redeeming blood, but for what he's done for needy sinners, how much we need his forgiving love. There are people who've murdered babies, and it goes on wholesale in our land. And for that you'd go to hell eternally, where the worm never dies and the fire never shall be quenched, because a righteous and a perfect and a wonderful, beautiful God will punish sin. But for Christ, who bore that terrible punishment for you, if you depend upon him and love him and yield to him, there are so many things for which we would go to hell, and our whole lives, those who abuse themselves with mankind, those who are fornicators, betrayers of husbands and wives, we would go to hell, but for the work of Christ and his taking that punishment in our stead. And so it's repeated, verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, lust, lusting after sensual experience, lusting after possessions. Pluck it out. Do whatever you have to do to drastically deal with that sin. Destroy the catalogues. Stay clear of the programs that inflate that lust. Make a complete break and cast yourself upon God for deliverance. And this is the instruction to the disciples. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God, the most wonderful thing, with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. But we've time just to look at these closing verses. Verse 49 and verse 50. Often described as among the most difficult in the Gospels to understand and interpret. But you know, I don't believe it is so hard. For everyone shall be salted with fire. And the key to these verses is to grasp this, that Christ is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking now to them. He's warned them what will become of them if they're unconverted. He's warned them not to behave like unconverted people, looking out for themselves, not mortifying sinful deeds. But now he says, everyone. This is saved people he's speaking to. Everyone shall be salted with fire. The unconverted will know that fire eternally. But the converted, they too must be salted with fire. This goes back to the book of Leviticus. The instruction that salt must be in every offering. Every sacrifice, meat sacrifice, must be salted. And this is the illustration. Every one of us, converted people, shall be salted with fire. What does that mean? Some people think it means that every Christian must go through fires of persecution. But that's rather off the point. The point is this. Sin will be punished. For Christians, it's punished in Christ. He took the punishment for us. Do we suffer anything? Well, in a sense, we do. Every true saved Christian will be salted with fire. It'll be a token thing in a way, but it must happen, and it must characterize the ongoing Christian life. And here's what it means. You come under conviction of sin. You become deeply ashamed of yourself. This happens at conversion. You tremble because you know you're under judgment and you're condemned. You feel deep shame for your sin. You go through the valley of repentance, conviction of sin and repentance. And then you pour out your heart before the Lord and you plead for forgiveness and for life and for heaven. And he saves you and he assures your heart, and you know you're his. You've been salted with fire. You've felt your sin. You've been redeemed, but you were never exempted. That valley of repentance and desire and conviction of sin, you've been salted with fire. The real punishment Christ took, but you had to come through that valley. Now, how do you live as you go on in the Christian life? Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, what's the hope? You came through that valley of repentance and shame once. There was a very painful side to becoming a Christian. What will happen to me without Christ? I must find him. I must have his forgiving love. I'm so deeply ashamed of what I am and all I've done. You were salted with fire. Never leave it behind. Every day there's a time of self-examination. Every day there's a time of shame before God. This is what I did today. This is the sort of person I've been today. Pardon, O Lord, my sin. Forgive me afresh. Help me as I will put to death that deed. I will put to death that plan. I will put to death that alliance and association. Lord, help me. The day we stop doing that, self-examination, the salt has lost its effect. It's lost its savour. How can it ever be re-salted? Does it mean we were never converted? We thought we'd repented, but our ongoing lives are not characterized by a measure of self-examination, concern about our lives, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the body. We no longer do that. Is there any hope for us? That's the question which is implied here. Wherewith will ye season it? Will you get it back? I do hope so. I do hope you won't be one of those backslidden Christians who will have to be dealt with by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, weak and sickly, chastised and punished. Not that Christians who are sick are necessarily being chastised. So very many Christians who are sick, it is a calling to prove the Lord and demonstrate his love. But sometimes God takes away blessing and even terminates the life of a believer who is an embarrassment to him because they left off repenting. They left off self-examination. The salt had lost its cutting edge and there was no continuation of regular conviction and repentance and striving to advance. And then the closing words of the chapter, have salt in yourselves. Never leave off these things. We're going forward, dear friends, and have peace one with another. That's the guarantee of peace. Christian love, peace among the children of God, among the disciples. No more clamor, no more striving for position. No more disruption. How can we move forward? Simply by being a company of people who never forget to repent of their sin, to mortify the deeds of the body, to seek the help of God. If that salt is among us, we will have peace among ourselves, peace that we do enjoy. Never let these things slide away. I hope this study has been of help to you. Let's close singing the hymn 407.